We turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 32. Two Chronicles, chapter 32. And we shall commence to read at verse 22. Second Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 22. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. In those days Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him, and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasures for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels, storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. And then let us turn to that corresponding portion in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 20, which furnishes us with these additional details. 2 Kings 20, verse 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them, and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, and all his might, and how he made a pool and a conduit, and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we continue with the Lord's help this morning in our consideration of this remarkable passage of Holy Scripture and the reign of King Hezekiah, whose reign, we have before remarked, was divided into roughly two halves. We read there at the commencement of his biography that he began to reign when he was 25 years old and reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. We also note that it was in the 14th year of his reign that the land was invaded by the Assyrian armies, who had been carrying all before them as they marched westward and expanded their great empire. And we observed how it was at precisely this same time that Hezekiah fell sick with a disease which was widely and accurately regarded to be terminal. And it seemed that a terrible combination of events was to befall the land, both that their king should perish of an illness, and at the same time they should be invaded by this vast and hostile force, and that their capital city, Jerusalem, would fall. Nevertheless, we saw how that God did this great miracle, a double miracle, we might say, in that in one and the same time both the Assyrian armies were thwarted, and God sending forth that angel of death or some plague amongst them fell tens of thousands of the Assyrian host in a night, and equally recovered and restored Hezekiah to health once again. And we observed the circumstances of that restoration and that recovery, of the promises that were made to Hezekiah from God by Isaiah, that he would recover, that he would enjoy a swift and immediate recovery, including being able to resume the ordinary worship of God within 3 days, that there would be added to his life a period of 15 years, and that still more the city would be delivered, the land would be delivered from the Assyrians, which answer and promise we saw came almost immediately upon Hezekiah's prayer in a wonderful act of God's mercy. We saw how that this miraculous recovery, notwithstanding, there was instruction given to Isaiah to make use of means, and this poultice of figs was applied, which under the hand of God was made the instrumentation or the agency of this remarkable deliverance. And we then considered how this matter of a sign comes into question, and pondered from the various passages that mention it whether this was something instigated by Hezekiah, but seems rather to have been recommended of the Lord by Isaiah, and Hezekiah was permitted to ask some confirmation of the truth and the veracity of God's word, which would be a moving of the shadow upon the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. And this system that was used for the telling of the time, a sundial not perhaps like we are familiar with a flat surface, but as it appears a staircase that accomplished the same purpose, this was to be seen to reverse and the shadow to fall in the opposite direction from that which nature would dictate. And this sign God provided by exactly what physical or astronomical means, it is almost immaterial for us to speculate about. And yet we said how that this sign was in so many ways an even greater miracle than the healing of Hezekiah's body. And we noted the language of Hezekiah there in 2 Chronicles, how he asks very particularly, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Sorry, in Isaiah chapter 38. Of all the things that God had promised, the fact that Hezekiah would again be ceremonially clean and be able to go about the ordinary worship of God seems to have been his principal concern. And it was about this that he most desired confirmation. And we sought to spiritualize Hezekiah's request there, for perhaps in the mind of the new Christian, or indeed of the Christian many years standing, there are times when doubts and fears and a want of assurance arise within heart and mind. And we wish perhaps that we, like Hezekiah, could ask the Lord, well, what shall be the sign that we have acceptance with God, that we shall ultimately ascend into the hill of the Lord and dwell forever with him? Well, the truth of it is, my friends, that God has given a sign which is of even greater proportions than the thing which we are asking to have confirmed. For, of course, in the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon Calvary, God has his mightiest works outdone, as the hymn writer puts it, and has done a work of such epic proportions and on so vast and grand a scale in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection and ascension again to glory, that we have in that all the evidence of God's power and all the certainty of God's promises and all the strength of his salvation so gloriously exhibited and demonstrated, a sign far exceeding even that which we seek confirmation for. Well, sufficient, I trust, to refresh our minds of that which we have covered thus far. This morning, as you may have noted from these verses, we come to consider the latter part of Hezekiah's reign. And whilst it is, in terms of its duration, equivalent in length to that which we have previously considered, it is compressed into far fewer words. We have read of the remarkable start which Hezekiah made to his reign when he came to the throne, age 25. We have considered the restoration of the temple services and of the Passover and of the great spiritual reforms which were made, and also of the various confrontations with the Assyrians leading up to the ultimate deliverance of the city. But this second part of his reign is condensed into a far shorter record, and perhaps in some ways we are grateful that it is so, for we must conclude that the latter part of Hezekiah's reign is sadly not really worthy to be compared with the first half of his reign. And whilst there in the center we had this dramatic double deliverance effected by God, yet the second part of Hezekiah's life and his monarchy is far less creditable to the man, whilst it does stand to teach us many vital lessons, which I trust we might learn together today. And so from the three records which are given us, two we have read in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32, there is also Isaiah chapter 39, which closely follows the king's record. And from comparing these together, we are able to form something of a chronology of events as they occurred, although none of these records are strictly chronological in their nature. So Hezekiah was delivered from death, and Jerusalem was not besieged and conquered by the Assyrians. And what is more, such was the blow dealt to the Assyrian army by this death of thousands of their number, that evidently it had a very adverse effect upon the Assyrians' imperial aspirations. We know, too, how, of course, King Sennacherib, who was their emperor at the time, on his return to his capital city, on return to the Assyrian homelands, was evidently out of favor. The failure of his campaign against Judah clearly weighed against him, and we have already observed how those conspiratorial sentiments in Assyria resulted in him being assassinated by his own sons. And all of these machinations in the Assyrian capital meant that their empire-building project was put on hold and was suspended for a protracted period of time. And that, of course, meant not only a reprieve for Jerusalem and Judah, but it also meant that that other succession of countries which they had successfully conquered, including Syria and Israel and Ammon and Edom and Moab and so forth, and all those other countries in between, these also had something of a reprieve from Assyrian aggression. And it soon came to common knowledge across this vast tract of the Middle East that really the turning point in Assyrian fortunes, as they would have regarded it, had been this campaign against Judah and Jerusalem. And that remarkably, Jerusalem, this relatively small city in an area of land, the Kingdom of Judah, as we've before remarked, being similar in surface area to the county of Yorkshire, so not very large at all on an absolute scale, had been this seemingly indomitable opponent to the Assyrians, and had thwarted their purposes, and had represented the high watermark of their successes, after which the tide of Assyrian expansion began to ebb once again. And this, it seems, promoted Judah and Jerusalem and its king Hezekiah to something of a celebrity status. And with their Assyrian overlords conspicuously absent, many other of these countries took opportunity to congratulate Hezekiah and Jerusalem and Judah for having been this vital turning point in the Assyrian imperial expansion. And all sorts of well-wishers and visitors, it seems, came to Jerusalem to meet Hezekiah, to try perhaps and find out what the secret of his successes had been, and what it was that they had done militarily or tactically to thwart the Assyrians, and to bring all manner of gifts as well, both on account of this reversal of the Assyrian armies, and also because they had heard he had been recovered from a deadly disease. And this then was the immediate consequences of the deliverance of Hezekiah and Judah at that time. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all other, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. And it has to be noted that this was only the beginning. Remember, that land had been ravaged by the Assyrians. Every city except Jerusalem, it seems, had fallen. The land had been laid waste by this invading force, and we might have expected to take a long while to recover, but this was not so. As verse 27 of 2 Chronicles 32 told us, Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, so much so that he had to make for himself these treasuries and storehouses, to put in all the silver and gold and precious stones, spices, shields, jewels, corn, wine, oil, stalls for beasts, coats for flocks. More cities were built at that time, and places for the sheltering of these flocks and herds, for God had given him substance very much. And such was the peace and prosperity of Hezekiah's reign that he could also devote himself to other projects, to architectural ones, and for those concerning public utilities, the matter of a reliable water source in Jerusalem in times of siege had weighed not only upon Hezekiah's mind, but also his predecessor Ahaz. And Hezekiah now made this arrangement for a conduit, an aqueduct, to convey water from the spring of Gihon into the city, which, as you perhaps know, was discovered by archaeologists in relatively recent times with inscriptions referring to Hezekiah. Not that we need any archaeological evidence to support our faith in the Word of God. We should rather be surprised if any thought it proved not true or was not to be corroborated by the evidence. And so this is what Hezekiah went about doing, and evidently prospered very much. And not only, let it be said, in practical and material things. If you cast your eyes down to 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 1, you will note Manasseh, this is Hezekiah's successor, was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So if Manasseh came to the throne aged 12, some very simple arithmetic tells us that Manasseh was born 3 years into this second half of Hezekiah's reign. And so evidently, not only was there this material prosperity, but Hezekiah also received another blessing from God, which had vexed him and concerned him greatly, you remember, in his illness and in the face of invasion, that there was no heir apparent, there was no successor to the throne, no continuation, seemingly, of the covenant made to David. Well, God made provision also for this in the birth of Manasseh at about this same time. And so all of these things were coming in rapid succession, vastly increasing the personal wealth of Hezekiah and his fame, and also the prosperity and fame of the land. However, coupled with this, verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 32 strikes a solemn and somewhat sobering note, where we are told, "But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up." Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. You see, my friends, there is no greater enemy of thankfulness, perhaps, than pride. And evidently, this particular vice arose in the heart of Hezekiah, so much so that it eclipsed and extinguished that spirit of thankfulness which ought to have been predominant in his mind and in his heart. Not only from this great abundance of good things which God was even now showering upon him, but still more particularly for that double miracle which had been enjoyed in terms of the restoration of his body, the extension of his life, and also the salvation of the capital and of the kingdom from the hand of the Assyrians. And at precisely the time when Hezekiah ought to have been overflowing in thankfulness and in praise and in acknowledgement to God for these things, he was, alas, instead lifted up in this spirit of pride and of arrogance in the face of all these things. Quite apart from acknowledging God as being the miraculous and sole source of this abundance, Hezekiah instead became very self-centered and began to think of himself as somehow the architect and the engineer of all this prosperity and success which he was even now enjoying. To prove which, and to demonstrate which, it seems, God at this time posed Hezekiah with something of a test. And amongst the succession of well-wishers and bringers of gifts and tourists, we might say, into the kingdom of Judah at this time, came a few men from a place which until now was almost unknown and unheard of. A little city, or perhaps little more than a town at this stage, called Babylon. A place which lay even further east than the territories in which Assyria held sway, and was almost obscure and little known and little heard of. Nevertheless, from this enigmatic and far-off location, certain ambassadors came of the princes of Babylon to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. And this this embassy arrives in Judah, and they announce themselves as being various individuals. One of them is the heir apparent to the Babylonian throne, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. So the prince himself has come with letters, no doubt, from the king of Babylon, with a present for Hezekiah. And here they are to inquire of what has gone on in Judah, and perhaps, like others, to know how on earth was it accomplished, and how were the Assyrians thwarted and turned aside, to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. What an opportunity, we might have said, for Hezekiah to honor God at this precise moment. What an occasion for Hezekiah to have given credit where credit was due, if we may so express it, and to these heathen persons and to this succession of people from foreign countries, Babylon not least, to have extolled the Lord and to have expressed something of the truth of the Lord's workings. Because you see, there was clearly an openness, however incomplete and improper and ill-conceived on the part of these pagan nations, you perhaps notice in verse 23, to bring gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem. In the, as much that they had any notion of deities or gods, they perhaps thought, well, if there is some god or gods in this land of Judah, they are worth worshipping perhaps, or worth offering sacrifices to, because whilst the gods of the other lands didn't deliver their countries, well, the god of this land seems to have delivered his, and so perhaps we should add him to our pantheon of deities and acknowledge this deity as well. What an opportunity, I say, for Hezekiah, had he had his spiritual wits about him, had his thinking been more sanctified at this time, to speak of the truth of the Lord. Because it was clearly a wonder that was done in the land. Whilst Hezekiah was so full of pride, it seems that these neighboring nations had a rather better view of things and were not about to credit Hezekiah or this tiny little country with the success and prosperity they had enjoyed. They realized it was nothing short of miraculous. They saw that it was a wonder and wanted to know how this wonder had been wrought. A tremendous occasion upon which Hezekiah could have vindicated God and the Lord's truth and spoken of the Lord to these Babylonian visitors. However, we are told, at this time, God left him to try him. God left him to try him. The Lord, as it were, removed his hand of restraint and of guidance from Hezekiah somewhat. It is perhaps also equally and sadly true to say that God had been put far away from Hezekiah's own thoughts by Hezekiah himself. And here was a test, you see. Here was a trial. How would Hezekiah present this situation to the Babylonians? How would he spin it, to use a modern term or expression? How would he explain what had been done in the land? Would he vindicate the Lord? Would he give honor to God? Would he acknowledge the Lord and his relatively subservient position to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Would he witness of God and his truth to the Babylonians? Alas, Hezekiah failed the test. He failed this test. And instead of doing that which was right and true and honoring to God, instead of acknowledging the wonder-working power and the miracle which the Lord had wrought in the land, Hezekiah, it seems, so full of his own self-importance, his ego so inflated by the attention being received, instead places himself at center stage and proceeds to take these Babylonian visitors upon an extended tour of the land, including Jerusalem and all its buildings of significance and note, and all these treasuries and storehouses which he had been building, and to give a narrative of the recent history of Judah with himself, Hezekiah, as the main character and as the central theme. And he proceeds to display all of these things to these Babylonian ambassadors, and we can well imagine the nature of his conversation and how full it was of self-praise and of self-aggrandizement, and how completely excluded from the thinking and from the commentary was the Lord and his divine intervention and his divine power, which prompted, you notice, this further visitation from Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet came unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, "What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee?" And Hezekiah said, "Oh, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon." And he said, this is Isaiah, "What have they seen in thy house?" And Hezekiah answered, "All the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them." And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon, and nothing shall be left, saith the Lord." What a thing! Hardly anyone had heard of Babylon. Up to this point, it was almost forgotten. It was a far away on the other side of all the Assyrian territories, and was little regarded or thought of. And yet here is Isaiah coming with this solemn warning that that very same country will be the source of a dreadful invasion and the cause of a dreadful event in Judah's history, and will be the means of capturing them and carrying them and their treasures off into exile. This is the solemn warning from God. This is the indictment upon Hezekiah. This, it is announced, will be the penalty of his thanklessness and his pride. Now, no doubt these words struck Hezekiah quite a blow and fell upon his ears very dolefully indeed. And we are told, having heard these things and having been thus reproved by God through the prophet Isaiah, that Hezekiah humbled himself, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26, for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. God makes this threat, gives this dire warning by Isaiah, and Hezekiah is greatly afraid and is rightly anxious about these warnings and these cautions that have been sounded, fearing that they will come at any moment, and that perhaps no sooner have these Babylonian visitors returned to their homeland than they will come again with some invading force and turn up again as an occupying power within but a few years. And yet there is this reprieve granted, there is this mercy to be found even in judgment, as God comes by Isaiah again to say that this blow will not come during Hezekiah's own lifetime, but it will be deferred, and that whilst this punishment must come and whilst this blow may fall, it will not be in Hezekiah's own lifetime, but in a subsequent generation. Concerning which we are told in verse 19 of 2 Kings 20, "Then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." Which perhaps on the surface sounds like a very commendable way in which to receive the word of the Lord. Were it not for this rather unfortunate qualification which the scriptures have added, And he said, "Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" And we are told that at least in part, Hezekiah's acceptance of this prophecy, of this warning, was tempered in part because he thought, well, whatever the nature of it is, at least it's not going to happen to me. I'm going to enjoy peace and truth in my own days, and this threat, this condemnation is going to fall at a later date. And since I have evaded it, and it shall not come in my lifetime, I am content enough with this divine arrangement. And sad to say that these are amongst the last recorded facts and words concerning Hezekiah. And so, my friends, as we are faced with this record, which God by the Holy Spirit has seen fit to include three times in the Word of God, what are we to learn by it? And what is it included here in the Scriptures to teach us and to inform us of at a spiritual level? Well, my friends, in considering this sad latter portion of Hezekiah's reign, if we were to summarize it, its teachings, in as few words as possible, perhaps we might say this: a distance is no excuse. Distance is no excuse. Now, let me seek to explain to you what I mean about that. Because in the case of Hezekiah, there are several ways, four ways perhaps in particular, in which he seems to have made distance an excuse. And let me show you how. For one thing, as the events of Hezekiah's 14th year of reign retreated into the background, as the threat of the Assyrian invasion faded into memory, as all the terrible symptoms that had racked Hezekiah's body began to be forgotten, and as that season of weakness retreated into the mists of time and forgetfulness, so it seems Hezekiah forgot to be thankful. He forgot to be thankful. And as that distance in time increased from that season of great adversity and hardship, and from that seemingly double doom of disease and of invasion, as it began to become more distant in time and memory, so Hezekiah very, very rapidly became thankless and thoughtless and ceased to give God the credit and the honor and the regard that is due. And this is greatly to Hezekiah's condemnation. And here is a negative example from which we are to learn. Because, my friends, distance should be no excuse. Certainly no distance in time in respect of our promises made in the presence of the Lord, perhaps, and our thankfulness unto him. Do you remember what Hezekiah had said, what he had prayed upon his sickbed in the midst of that illness? He said, I remind you, Isaiah 38, verse 15, "What shall I say?" The prayer of Hezekiah. "He hath both spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul." Hezekiah said at that time when he was sick and afflicted, and whether his recovery, as it were, hung in the balance, he resolved that whatever the outcome, he would go softly for the remainder of his days. That is to say, he was going to walk humbly. He was going to allow that period of illness and danger and peril to make a due impression upon his heart, and he would walk in the good of that and in the memory of that for the rest of his days. That is what he had resolved to do. That was the nature of his prayer. But alas, my friends, as those things began to retreat into the background and fall from his mind, so that temporal distance became an excuse, and thankfulness and remembrance and acknowledging and praising God took a less and less prominent place in his thinking and soon was neglected altogether. He made, as it were, distance an excuse, and it ought never to have been. The resolution he had upon his sickbed ought to have been remembered, ought to have been recognized, ought to have been maintained. Good it would have been had Hezekiah read again this documentary record of his prayer that he made. Good it had been if he had read this prayer over and again in time to come, that as the distance from that time of trial and affliction increased, his thankfulness did not diminish in proportion. And my friends, how we need to make the application to ourselves in these things, for how like Hezekiah we prove to be, even in matters perhaps less dramatic, less profound, in which we might say we have even less excuse. We have not had our minds turned by vast abundance of riches and of precious jewels and of silver and gold heaped up in storehouses. And yet how thoughtless and how thankless and how forgetful are we inclined to be concerning God's mercies towards us in matters both practical and spiritual. And these things ought not so to be. Well, my friends, let me mention also a second way in which Hezekiah seems to have made distance an excuse. And it is a chronological distance once again, except, let us say, in the other direction. Because you see, God, in the promises he had made to Hezekiah in that deliverance that he had granted him, had said that he would add unto Hezekiah's life 15 years. 15 years. Now I wonder, my friends, what you think about God having explicitly told Hezekiah the length by which his life was to be increased. Do you think that was a good thing or a bad? Do you think it was a blessing or a curse to know it? Well, let me suggest to you that at the outset, when Hezekiah thought he might die within a matter of hours or days, the thought of his life being extended by 15 years seemed like a tremendous boon, a wonderful gift of God. And since his reign thus far had only been, let us say, about that length of time, 14 or 15 years, here was God saying that it would be doubled. What a thought. Hezekiah had this assurance from God that his life would continue another 15 years. 15 years. Perhaps it felt like quite a long time to a man at his time of life and at his stage of existence, being about 39 at the time, to be told his life was going to be extended another 15 years. And perhaps there are some of you here this morning who think that 15 years sounds like a long time, and you're thinking to yourself, well, 15 years, I'll be nearly 20 then, I'll be nearly 25 or something like that. That sounds like ever such a long time. Well, obviously, Hezekiah thought so too, and thought, well, here, this promise of an extra 15 years, it's almost like a promise of immortality. I know for a fact from this promise of God that I cannot die before that time has elapsed, that nothing bad can happen to me, that nothing can befall me that will terminate that 15 years prematurely or bring my life to an end any sooner than that. What a thought. And evidently, Hezekiah felt that he could capitalize on this and felt that that 15 years being so long into the future, being such a seemingly distant date, such a far-off time, well then, he didn't have to give it too much thought or consideration for now. But my friends, he made the distance, the seeming distance into the future of that 15-year deadline, an excuse to think less of God, perhaps, to be less dependent upon the Lord, to be less thankful for the existence that he was granted. It seemed so far off into the future, this 15-year deadline, this 15-year deferral of his death and of his decease. And he made that an excuse for his thoughtlessness and his heedlessness concerning God. Oh, my friends, how quickly, I wonder, in retrospect, did that 15 years pass for Hezekiah? How brief is the account of it here in the Holy Scriptures? How condensed the record concerning that second half of his reign? How soon those days flitted by? How swiftly they passed? 15 years. If the seeming distance of that deadline had been an excuse to begin with, it was one that rapidly failed. It was one that rapidly diminished. How cautious we should be, my friends, in the assessment of our own lives. What is our life to be? How are we to work it out? There are all sorts of statistics that one can read, all sorts of sets of data available for consideration. If a person suffers with a particular disease or a malady or receives a certain sort of hospital treatment, there are all sorts of statistics that can be referred to that say what the probabilities are of them living a certain lengths of time from receiving that treatment and so on. Or we can look according to certain factors, where we were born or when we were born or what our occupation has been or what our lifestyle has been like, and come up with all sorts of probabilities of living to particular ages and so on. And perhaps we are almost like to Hezekiah. We do not have it by divine fiat. We do not have it as the direct word of God by his prophet, but we think to ourselves, well, yes, I'm sure I've got at least 70 years in me, at least 80 years perhaps, and maybe as children that seems like such a vast period of time. It seems so far into the future. We cannot imagine ourselves as being old people or being elderly. But my friends, whatever that length of time might be, 15 years in the case of Hezekiah, a lifespan of maybe 59, 54 or 55 years in total. Perhaps it be 70 years or 80 years or longer. Perhaps we shall live to be centenarians. My friends, how swiftly it will seem to have passed in retrospect. What is the right approach in these matters? What does the psalm tell us? What prayer are we taught to pray? Teach us to number our days aright. Teach us to number our days aright. There's nothing about statistics there, nothing about probabilities, nothing about sets of data or the Office for National Statistics. Teach us to number our days aright. To what end? That we may apply our hearts to wisdom. There was nobody who could have numbered his days more accurately than Hezekiah. To within perhaps 365 days, he knew exactly when he was going to die. He could have numbered his days precisely. And maybe he did, but he didn't number them aright, my friends. And he did not, in numbering them, apply his heart to wisdom, but rather permitted his mind to descend into all sorts of follies and errors. So teach us to number our days aright, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And my friends, whilst our circumstances may be seemingly so different from Hezekiah's, far less traumatic, far less attended by the direct and express word of God, yet in so many ways they are alike. They are alike. We perhaps think, well, here was Hezekiah. He was desperately ill, and God spared his life for another 15 years. Well, let me tell you this, my friends. God has done the same for you. And you say, what do you mean? He's done the same for me. I haven't been desperately sick. I haven't heard from God that my life is to be extended by any period of time. Let me tell you this, my friends. You are desperately sick. You've got the same disease as I have. It's called mortality. And we are all dying of it. Every day, we are dying a little more than we were yesterday. Our lives are so fragile. Our existence is so tenuous. Our tenure of this present existence is so uncertain. And let me assure you, my friends, that any one of us here today was entirely capable of having died overnight. But we did not. God has extended your life and mine to this precise moment, a few minutes after 12 on this 9th of August. God has extended out our lives thus far. He has kept us alive this long.
He has sustained us for an extra few hours.
He has, in his mercies towards us, lengthened out our days. What did we sing in our opening hymn? That's why I particularly wanted it. New every morning is the love our waking and uprising prove, wrote John Keble. Through sleep and darkness safely brought, restored to life and power and thought. Restored to life? Sounds almost like resurrection, doesn't it? But my friends, that is almost what it's like. Each hour that we live, each moment as it is extended in our existence, is God restoring us to life, is God acting in mercy towards us as he did for Hezekiah. In fact, even more mercifully, because God extended Hezekiah's life and told him exactly how long it was extended by. God has extended your life thus far, my friend, and has not told you how much longer he will keep doing it for. And there is mercy in that. But let us not make distance an excuse. Let us not defer, as it were, the evil day and think it is so far off we need not consider it. We should number our days aright that we might be inclined to apply our hearts to wisdom. Now, thirdly, my friends, Hezekiah made distance an excuse. These men came, we are told, from Babylon. Now, here's a geographical distance. They came from this place called Babylon, which, if it had been known in the past, was largely forgotten and was in a state of great decline and was hardly to be reckoned with the superior force of Assyria at this period in history. And so when the origin of these men came up for discussion, when their origin was spoken of, notice how Hezekiah presents it in responding to Isaiah's question. And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. Oh, he said, these men, they're from so far away, they're from such a distant and little known place, they've come from such an obscure location that's hardly to be reckoned at the present time in the current political and international climate. What really does it matter? What does it matter if I've boasted a bit to them? What does it matter if I've portrayed these recent events as being all of my own doing? What does it matter if I've told a few white lies and presented myself as the architect of the conquest of the Assyrians and my recovery to health according to my own wisdom and so forth? Does it really matter? These men are from so far away, they'll go home before we know it. We'll hardly ever see them or hear of them again. They're at such a distance, they're so far removed from the ordinary course of things that it doesn't matter that I've conducted myself as I have. He made distance an excuse. But my friends, was it any sort of excuse? Was the fact that these persons were unknown and from so far away and likely to return there and never to be seen again, did this in any way legitimize or justify Hezekiah's behavior? Of course it did not. Of course it did not. And yet how prone, I wonder, are we to making the same sorts of reasonings in our own mind? Perhaps we are away from home. Perhaps we are at some great distance on holiday. Perhaps we encounter a person, a perfect stranger, in the street. And we think, well, we do not know who this person is. We are unlikely to ever see them again. We do not know their circumstances. They do not know ours. They do not know our name. So how does it matter how we present ourselves? And if we want to get into an argument with them in the street, or if we want to perhaps put our lamp under a bushel and keep our Christian testimony a secret, and if we want to behave in a more worldly and carnal fashion in front of this stranger, this person we don't know, this person from far away, what's the problem? They don't know that we're churchgoers. They don't know that we're supposed to be Christians. They don't know what profession of faith we might formerly have made. And so we think we can let our conduct slip. And we think we can let our language deteriorate. And we think we have no requirement to bear a Christian testimony in front of such strangers from so far away, at such a great distance from ourselves. Wrong, my friends. Wrong. Hezekiah had a duty to honor God in the presence of whomsoever it was, be it visitors from Judah, from Israel, Edom, Moab, who bordered his own land, or indeed from as far away as Babylon, or indeed if it had been so enigmatic and unknown a location as Sheba,
and some monarch had arrived from there, he would have had a duty to vindicate God and to honor God's word in the presence of such a person. And yet Hezekiah did not.
Oh, my friends, the word of God to Christians in the New Testament does not say, let your light so shine before your family. It does not say, let your light so shine before your friends. It does not say, so let your light shine before your neighbors and those who know you and know what stand you've made and know where you go on a Lord's Day. Let your light shine before them. No, it says, so let your light shine before men. And it is as generic and as general as it can be, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Distance is no excuse. And fourthly, my friends, Hezekiah is seen to make a distance an excuse in this matter as well. Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, verse 19, 2 Kings 20, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? So he joins that succession of people. He might include the likes of Eli amongst him, and you can consider Eli's words at your leisure in 1 Samuel. Amongst these people who said that the word of the Lord was good. It was good because it would not impact them too severely. And because if there was any threat, if there was any warning, if there was any problem, it wouldn't come yet. It wouldn't come to them. It would come on a future generation. And alas, Hezekiah does himself no credit by having such a mindset and an attitude as this. And equally, my friends, and neither do we. Neither do we. Do you remember the great lesson that comes out time and time again in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses brings the word of God and the law of the Lord to the people there? Time and time again, he says, that they are to have it before them and constantly before their attention, that they may tell it to a generation following. And the great concern of Moses as that part of the word of God was imparted to the people was that it should have a continuance, that it should be secured in perpetuity, that it should be passed on, that it should be handed down, that we should have a great concern and a regard for its continuance and for its maintenance for the benefit of generations to come, for the good of those who will follow us in this life and follow us in this world, whose lives we will not see and whose days we will not know, and whose period of existence and history is as strange to us as the past is, that to these might still know the goodness and the blessings of the Lord. How dishonorable of Hezekiah to say, well, what does it matter what comes in a future generation? What does it matter if there is no peace, if there is no truth in a future age? At least I've had it. At least I had it good. At least we enjoyed it during our lifetime. Not good enough. It's the solemn indictment of Scripture by including this fact concerning him and giving us this glimpse into his mind. Not acceptable. What a concern we should have, my friends, that peace and truth might continue, that light might continue to be shined, that a testimony might go on to be given to a generation following, that it should not be forgotten, that it should not be forfeited, that it should not be forsaken, that it should not be squandered, but that it might continue. My friends, the word of God is timeless, and it will be as relevant tomorrow as today, and it will be as essential for a future generation as for ours. And in measure that we can affect that and influence that and be a part of the procession of truth and of the succession of doctrine and hand down the torch that flaming was passed to our hands, then we should make it our great responsibility and duty so to do. And that is the reason why we are here today, amongst others. That is the reason why we continue to preach and teach as we do, and to exhort it and to seek to apply it to each and every one, that God in his mercy might grant it a continuance, might maintain and sustain it, and that his truth that we have been blessed to hear, and his peace which has been imparted to the hearts of those who've believed his truth and known the good of it, might also be enjoyed and might also be received
by those of a generation following. Oh, my friends, such are the lessons, solemn and searching, from the reign of Hezekiah. Might the Lord, by his Spirit, bless them to our hearts again this day, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 147, is perhaps a caution against that forgetfulness of which Hezekiah was guilty. O thou my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but O my soul, forget him not. The hymn 147.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.